As C.S. Lewis wrote long ago, pain insists upon being attended to. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In today's passage, we're going to find God's people in trial. And they are turning in desperation for relief. They are crying out to be attended to by God, even when they don't realize it. But before God brings out His megaphone and rouses a deaf people and a nation, there are some questions that must be answered. You see, Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh and asked him to let God's people go, to make a 3-day journey into the wilderness to worship. And Pharaoh responds like a typical unbeliever, "Who is the Lord? I don't know Him, and I will not let Israel go." And he makes Israel now gather their own straw to continue to make bricks, and the workload is not lessened. The expectations are still the same. We've looked at the sobering reality of living in a sin-fallen world. The willful ignorance of God, the hardening of a heart, and the hatred of God's people. But today we're going to turn and see then how God's people respond and how often we respond when trials and difficulty come into our life. We're going to focus on two big questions today and seek to find the biblical answers. And the first question is, and I ask you this, is where do you run in trials? Where do you run in trials? Things are moving from bad to worse, are they not? For Israel, the foreman and the slave workforce. Verse 14 tells us, "And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?'" See, the foremen had a special role. The foremen were Israelites who were chosen to give oversight to the brick-making process. They were to watch their own people. But now they have been beaten because production has not been up to past standards. Pharaoh and his band of taskmasters have the same expectations for them, though, as we've heard this now twice in our reading. We've preached it and we see it again emphasized for us that they have now doubled the workload because they must collect their own straw, and that straw not being very good, substandard, inferior, while still making the same quota of bricks. The Egyptians' method of getting things done seems to be like that slogan you've probably heard before. Beatings will continue until morale improves. Well, in this case, until production improves and is back to the standard, it looks like things are going from bad to worse. The foremen are beaten. They are hurting. They're scared and probably a little angry. But most desperate to have the beating stop. It's enough now that things have gone from bad to worse, but to now have the physical toll laid upon you of being beaten for what's taken place. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. They run to Pharaoh, and listen to this here. They say, "Why do you treat your servants like this?" Verse 16, "No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks, make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." This is a very telling moment in the life of Israel. And we see God's plan of redemption and need for salvation laid before us here for this people, but in this moment that has now come upon them, this challenge that they are now facing. The sin of Pharaoh and the taskmasters is now affecting them. It's affecting their work, it's affecting their very lives, and it's affecting their physical abilities because of the beatings they're taking. What this trial does, though, is what most trials do. This situation shines a spotlight into the heart, into the motives, and even at times into the sin, as we will see here, of Israel. Revealing truly what is in their heart. You see, Moses and Aaron showed up and received with great joy when they met with the elders, and there was hope and there was worship. The people believed the Lord and the word spread. But now as physical trials are increasing, where would the people turn? Well, we find out very quickly they turned to who? Pharaoh. They came to Pharaoh. And they cried out to him asking, why? Why? It's important to note that three times the foremen called themselves the servants of Pharaoh. When the heat was on, they ran back to the worldly master to try to get relief and calling them master and recognizing themselves as a servant. How often our actions reveal who or what we're actually trusting in by where we turn first in the midst of our trials. The foreman cried out to Pharaoh when they should have cried out to God. Now, we all know that. That's Christianity 101. One of the great gifts and privileges and commands we're given is to pray without ceasing, to go unto the Lord. But it seems when those moments, the fire is turned up, the heat of the moment is on us, the trials are there, the fiery trials are there, that we don't often turn to the Lord first. Our sin often shows itself when we look for help and relief and wisdom first in people or circumstances. Even people who care about us, like our spouses, our friends, our family, our church family. We tend to run to them first, second, dare I even say third. And often after all else fails, we go to God. After we've exhausted all of our wisdom, all of our strength, and all of our trying to get things worked out, then we'll go to God. Now don't mishear me. That isn't to say there isn't a place, and there is a place for seeking the wisdom of God's people and family and help. But we should first and continually be going to God. And so while God is allowing a heavy trial, and from our perspective, we don't understand why we will get to this, but we see that God's people needed to still learn in whom they were to look and whom they were to trust. And this revealed in their hearts and whom they had looked to. They'd spent so many years looking to Pharaoh and taking this call and saw themselves as servants to him, that turning to the Lord was foreign to them. And God needed to put them into the school of trial, the school of discipline, to help them see their need for God. We see the sinful immaturity. When things got tough, the foreman went running back to their master. Their master. It's a picture of sin, is it not? That masters us. And in our default setting so often is to run back to the sin that comforts us and that we cling to, and we fed and petted and caressed and groaned, and we run back to it. And what happens, just like in our own sin, they didn't get the answer they desired by negotiating with the evil, sinful man. Because you know what? The sin of man and the evilness of the world never delivers. It never delivers what it promises. Just listen here. But he said, you're idle. You are idle. That's why you say, let's go sacrifice to the Lord. Let me translate that for you. You guys must not have enough to do. I just remember my aunts and my cousin, we'd play, if we said bored. Well, that means you don't have enough to do. Get the rag down. We'll scrub walls and we'll clean tables. You must not have enough to do. And I'm not trying to, you know, compare my aunt to Pharaoh here, but that's the gist of what we're getting here. God bless her if she listens. But my point is that they're saying, oh, you must have too much time on your hands. So now go and work. Again, work. No straw will be given you, but you still must deliver the same number of bricks. You see how many times this is told to us that the heavy hand of Pharaoh was not lessening. It was getting worse. And the foreman of the people saw that they were in trouble. They saw they were in trouble. And they said to the foreman, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Oh, they knew they were in trouble. Their plea didn't work. They were called out for being lazy and not producing. And they realized they were in trouble. The evil rulers showed their true colors. They didn't care about Israel. This is a time-honored tradition that the evil one likes to do. This is out of his playbook. Think back to World War II. The Nazis had several prison camps where they would keep their prisoners. These camps were also work camps. People confined there were forced to labor and work day in and day out. And probably the most notorious, and you've probably heard of, is Auschwitz. And at the gate to the entrance of Auschwitz, and again, my German's not great, but it said, Albright Mach Frei. The same phrase was posted in other camps, and that phrase means, work makes free. Work makes free. That they would walk in under the auspices, you do enough work and then you'll be free. You'll be liberated. You'll go free. Well, see, maybe someone has walked in here today and your trials is exposing you for the first time in your life that you need to come and repent and receive and rest in Christ Jesus, because your sins, your work, you can never attain the life in which you desire in Christ. It is a harsh taskmaster that's going to just tell you to do more, work harder, and yet you'll never arrive. Working never makes us free. And that's the same for the believer. And this was the issue that Israel needed to learn. We work, we worry, and we try to control, and yet we're never free, are we? Our anxiety never produces what we hoped it will. Our worry and our controlling and manipulation of circumstances never delivers what it promises. And as we come to this first section, it is amazing, and it should cause us to worship God that the God of all creation has chosen a stubborn people and a wandering people and deals with us graciously. He bears with us. That we are saved by grace alone. That we are reminded that we are so prone to want to run to someone or something instead of God to get what we desire. If we can just work our way out of certain things, then things will be better. May this section remind us of that the trials, part of the trials, and we'll dig more into this, reveal our tendency to trust in our own self-sufficiency and wisdom. And so I have basic truth to give, in which we must be reminded over and over again that as a church collectively, how much we need God. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We sing it and we live it. And how God desires us to run to Him in prayer, bidding us to come. We're going through much trial as a church, physically and spiritually. God is shouting in our pain, though, is He not? May we listen to Him and run to Him continually. May we take our cares to Him and not be deceived by the evil one and thinking that He doesn't want to hear or that someone else would have the golden ticket out of our circumstance. Where do you turn? Where do you run in your trials? This is what Israel was learning, and so are we. But often it's not so much even what we do, it's what we say. And that's the next question, is what do you say in trials? Now Moses and Aaron, they're waiting outside. In verse 20 it tells us. And the minutes are ticking by from the foreman's meeting with Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron's first confrontation with Pharaoh had not gone well at all. I have a hard time believing that they had much confidence in the meeting in which the foremen were going begging Pharaoh to let things ease up and to go back to the way it was. And verse 21 tells us, to put it mildly, that the foremen are not happy. Listen as their anger spews over into Moses and Aaron, who were sent to speak the words of God. The Lord look on you and judge. Moses and Aaron, the people are calling on them to be judged by God. Calling down the judgment of God upon them for bringing this situation upon them. Because you made a stink. You've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You put a target on our back. Matter of fact, look at our backs. We've been beaten because of you. We've been mocked and oppressed and our workload is doubled. You made us rotten garbage that stinks to the high heavens, to the nostril of Pharaoh. Nothing like your first ministry assignment and people calling down the judgment of God on you. But Moses was going to have to get his skin thickened up, because this was going to be a common refrain from the people of Israel, as we know. But this, to top it all off, they're not finished. They said, you put the sword in their hand to kill us. You've weaponized Pharaoh and his hitmen. You've given blood and the water to these sharks and who are coming for us. And as far as the foremen were concerned, this was a death sentence in which Moses and Aaron are to blame. Matter of fact, they're the ones who signed the papers and turned them over. Again, Moses is being tested in his faith as a leader in which God has called. Again, it's one thing to deal with an unbelieving world and for Pharaoh to act like an unbeliever, but his own people calling down judgment, that's difficult. As we know, that sometimes church folk can be more bloodthirsty than the world. And how would Moses react? I mean, this is a difficult circumstance. This is a challenge. This is new for everyone involved. What would he say? Well, Moses, unlike the foreman, did the right thing. What did he do? He ran to the Lord in prayer. He cried out to the Lord in prayer, matter of fact. And that has become so common, what he says to the Lord. And it shows his humanity. He ran to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. And this is what he said. Why? Why? But I want you to make note before I go through this, and I'll make note of this again. Going into chapter 6, we're going to see that God never scolds Moses for this prayer. So I want you to hear these words and wonder if we speak to the Lord in the same manner. O Lord, verse 22, why have you done evil to this people? He's trying to understand. He has come to do the task that God has given him, and he doesn't understand. Why have you done this? The boldness of Moses, though, that we saw last week in going and bringing his family and going to Pharaoh is now beginning to fade rather quickly under the heat of the trial as the situation is getting worse by the moment. Moses is spiraling because he, like all of us, we often assume that obedience to God's call, his will, and his direction will automatically and immediately bring a life of ease, success, relief, and change. I'm going to say that again. Moses, like so many of us, we often assume and believe that being obedient to God's call, God's will for his life, his direction in which he's leading, what he's taking you through, will automatically and immediately bring a life of ease, success, relief, and change. And we know that's just not true. Moses is dealing with this issue and continues with the whys. He says, why did you ever send me? That's pretty brave, is it not? It's pretty brave. The desperation of the prayer comes to the forefront when things aren't going as expected. When it's not in his time frame, or when prayers aren't answered in our time frame. Why, Lord? Why did you send me? Why am I going through this? Why, Lord? Matter of fact, Moses said, I told you not to send me. I told you I wasn't the guy for this. You know, my tongue issues, I can't hardly speak. And I tried to tell you, why? But he also goes with, I know better. But Moses isn't finished here. He ramps it on up. He's got more to give off his chest. And he says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name. Now, there's a little bit of accusatory tones here, if you can pick up on it. Can you pick up on it? I told you not to send me, and when I spoke in your name, what you told me to do, what did it get my people? And he says here, more evil by Pharaoh. Not only have you, Lord, done evil to Israel, but so has Pharaoh. And to beat it all, what does he say here? And you've not delivered your people at all. I thought that's what I came here for. You sent me here, and I said what you told me, and not only is Israel still enslaved, things have gone from bad to worse. You and your plan have failed. In Moses' mind, that is what the prayer is saying. Why do I need to be dragged into the middle of this? Moses is at an important juncture in his early ministry to Israel. It reminds me of a missionary couple who were once hosting some African pastors in the United States for a big meeting. During the free time, though, the pastors wanted to go shopping. The African pastors wanted to go shopping and explore the area. Even though they were in a small town, the missionary knew there was a chance of them having difficulty finding their way around and may get lost. So the missionary gave each pastor his phone number in case of emergency. And this is still the days of a payphone where you would go and call someone. Kids, ask your parents about that later. They'll tell you. But in less than an hour, the missionary's phone rang and one of the pastors said, "I'm lost." The missionary replied, he said, "I want you to lay down the phone, go to the street corner and find out the names of the two streets and come back and tell me, and then I'll come and get you." In a few minutes, the African pastor returned and reported. He said, "I'm at the corner of Walk and Don't Walk." This is Moses before us today. And this is what trials do to us. What are you going to say in a trial? He's going to have to decide, am I going to walk by faith and in faith, or do I walk by flesh and by sight? But until he gets it figured out, he is doing the right thing. He is taking it to the Lord, who can actually do something about it. Don't walk or walk. And that's the challenge for each of us. And the trial is, can we still trust and walk in faith when our sight says otherwise? They hit us hard and we don't know even how to put the next step in front of the other. As a matter of fact, it might even seem worse than that at times, where there seems like there are zero options. We've come to the end of the line, the end of the rope. So what was Moses and Aaron and Israel to learn from this situation? What are we to learn? What is it we are to say to God in these moments? We do know it's important in these times of lament. This is almost like a lament psalm, like Psalm 13 and many of the others in the Psalter. We need to be reminded, though, that you don't just stay in the dispute phase of your prayer. We don't just stay in why and stay there and spiral down and down and down and leave it there. We don't stay in the phase where we dictate to God what we think should happen and question continually why things are happening. We know that in our own remaining sin and our selfishness and our self-centeredness, sometimes it's easy to get stuck right there. And yet we are taught in this section of Scripture, and we will see it in chapter 6 and beyond, as God about to show off in a major way, that God knows best even when it seems like He is delaying from our perspective. God still knows best. But first and foremost, God wants us to know that when He allows trials and troubles into our lives, it is to grow us spiritually, to make us more like Christ. Now, there's not a 1 and 1A correlation between the things that happen in the life of a body of Christ and the body of His people. But God is growing us and shaping us and making us more like Him. And like the foreman and like Moses and Aaron, these trials reveal what is in our hearts and the sins that we cling so strongly to and boldly hang on to and seek comfort in. Part of what we learn in these sections, as we see through Exodus, is when God reminds us of our weakness and frailty and need for complete dependence and trust on Him, that it is always right to go to Him. He bids us to come. He welcomes our lament, our crying out to God, our mourning, our question, to come to Him. But may it drive us to Christ. May it drive us to the Lord and not within ourselves with complaining and murmuring against God. Because we know, if we've read anything in the story, if we could have just told the Israelites and Moses there, just hang on. Just hang on. Just trust Him. Because we know that God is delaying in a manner in which He did in Egypt, because God was about to show off with His megaphone. He was about to let it be known to the world that there is one true and living God. He was about to bring a nation to its knees and plunder a people and pass over a nation and saving them by grace. God was about to do a work in which no one could have ever asked or imagined. So we can't allow the trials of the moment to dictate what is true about God. He put on the display, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, of signs and power that would cause all men to bow in humility and worship and belief, and some to be hardened in their sins, as we've seen, and to die in their sins is a picture of what it's like to live in a sin-fallen world. But we also know from the life of Christ, and I want to drive this home today, that we can't allow the immediate circumstances to determine what is true. Think about the life of Christ. Jesus would perform many signs and miracles and put on display, just like God did, by taking on the flesh and walking here and healing the sick, curing the blind, raising the dead, feeding the multitude. He did these signs, and yet He was beaten. He was mocked and crucified and laid dead in a grave for 3 days. You see, if you stop there on that side of history, and Christ even modeled for us, the wise, if it be Your will, take this cup. But not my will, but Your will be done. Oh Lord, why have You forsaken me? He models in the humanity the rightness of taking it to the Father. You see, but we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of history. We know that God was right on time, now and forevermore, because He is the risen and reigning Savior. That's the hardest part about being a Christian. Believing God is gracious when trials and tragedy and difficulty strikes. But again, as I've said, the Bible models for us that biblical lamenting is right and good for God's people. I heard a pastor say last night, and I was listening to something, he said, as a church, we don't know how to lament. And because we want to have it all together and be strong and present. And yet the Bible and the Psalms are full of lamenting. And even Moses, even if he didn't understand at that moment this lament, he was at least taking it to the right person who could do something about it. To express our sorrow and our mourning. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul isn't dismissing that suffering or pretending it isn't real by calling it a light, a momentary affliction. But what he is trying to say is, if you can turn your focus to the truth on what is unseen, there's a glory waiting for you that is beyond imagination. And that is the motivation to continue here and now. The difficulty, though, is focusing on what we can't see. And what we do see is not very promising. Harold Sinkbell, fantastic pastor and writer, he said, there's an old story about a little boy who was afraid of the dark. One night in the middle of a horrific thunderstorm, he cried out in fear. His father went in to comfort him. And his father said, you don't need to be afraid. Do you know that Jesus is with you? Yes, said the boy. But I want somebody with skin on. Hey, we're just like that little boy, are we not, when we're challenged to walk by faith. You and I, we tend to look at the tangible and the visible things for security. When we're overwhelmed with things that our eyes can see, we find it hard to focus on something we can't. But here's the thing. I'm not peddling a false good. I'm not selling snake oil. Because the Christian hope is focused on spiritual realities that are very, very real. That's why we must continue to run to the Lord where He is to be found and fix our eyes on Him. Israel had no idea what they needed to be saved from and how glorious God's salvation was. And so do we. We pale in understanding the greatness of what God has saved us from. But let us look to where the Lord is to be found and fix our eyes on Him. He's in the Word of God in which we hear and read and sing. He's in the bread. He's in the wine. He's in the water of baptism. What do you say in the trials? Well, the Word models for us what to do. It reminds us that God has not gotten something wrong, and He has not forgotten you. I close with this poem by A.M. Overton. It's a reminder today, if you walk through trials, or you will walk through trials. The poem's called "He Makes No Mistake." My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in Him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and I'll leave it all to Him. For by and by the mist will lift and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. That's the God in whom we can trust. Where do you run and what do you say in your trials? Take it to the Lord, who's made no mistake, and bid you come again and again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You don't make a mistake in the trials in which You lead us to. And